For us, it is a privilege to be in Oregon again, both for physical and spiritual and social reasons, to fellowship with the brethren. And it's a nice spring break for people from Indiana who had looked at snow for almost 3 months solid. And I've heard many people say we're tired. But there's one thing that we can say, and that is that as we commit ourselves, give ourselves to what God brings us, there's a lot to be enjoyed right now in this winter. And we have a beautiful landscape that I haven't seen for years that's just white like the snow, like the scripture talks about. But that's not really our real purpose in being here. We appreciate being with people that serve the same God, the only God that there really is. And according to your Sunday school lesson and discussion, I take it that you must be real people, just about like people elsewhere. The discussion this morning would fit, I don't know where it wouldn't fit, amongst plain people. It's the subject of many discussions today. And I'm not going to go there any further except to say that these are real life issues that we have to work with and learn answers to, which aren't always that easily forthcoming. I appreciated the honesty that was expressed here this morning in that respect. And the quest for knowing the mind of God as it relates to His people. If you will, you may turn to two chapters later from where our brother read a few minutes ago. I'd like to ask a few questions. Questions that we've been grappling with and looking at. I look into your faces this morning, but the reality is that I don't really know what's going on in the mind of each other. We talked this morning about peacemakers, and another word that lends itself to that discussion is fellowship. But I think we would all agree that fellowship is much more than the absence of conflict. There are people that can sit together year after year and get along with each other. There's no conflict. But they don't really have that depth of fellowship that God wants His people to have. For that, it takes more than just the absence of not quarreling, but it means a heartfelt interchange, a heartfelt appreciation, where we see the value of our brother and we see the need of ourselves contributing to his good as well. Now, this picture, the questions that I would like to just pose to us today, they come out of this scripture. One of them, or related questions, come out of this scripture. The first question is this morning, who are you? Who am I? I thought how nice it would be if everybody at the Halsey Fellowship would wear a name tag. That way, I would know some dimension of who you are. I know your faces, but I'm good at forgetting names. So that's kind of embarrassing to myself at times. The second question, another question that goes with this question is, how much are you worth? When I was going to school, we had a teacher that was pretty practical. And I don't know where he got his numbers. And if I can remember correctly, he said, as far as our physical composition goes, the minerals and whatever goes into the human body, I think he had an evaluation of what we're worth of about 27 cents, if you would take what we're made of. Now, if we would say that there was 1,000% inflation since those days, we might be worth about $27 in that respect. Not very much from that respect. On the other hand, the scripture says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Or what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That is not only implying, but it is saying very creatively, very directly, that you cannot really put a value on a person's life in comparison to what we know as riches or value here in this world. So you go from 27 cents to value more than the whole world. Depends on what you're looking at. Who are you? What are you worth? There were 12 men one day traveling down the road. It seems like they were kind of keeping low key as to where they were going. And they got to this house. They entered the house, and the 13th man, another one, was with them and asked them a question. And nobody said a word when he asked the question. Let's read Mark the 9th chapter, verse 33, and a few verses following. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. That was the discussion. Jesus said, What were you talking about on the way? Nobody said a word. Why do you think they did not respond to Jesus' question? I was thinking of asking a question, but I felt it would probably be an out-of-the-place question. And if I do pose the question now, it is only to give emphasis on what we want to talk about this morning. And I think I would say, along with asking the question, please don't even try to think about answering it. That question would simply be this. Who is the most important person in this church? Now forget it. That's not a good question, apparently, because Jesus, as far as I could read further in this account and in Luke's account of it as well, Jesus never bothered to answer them the question categorically like they had asked it. They were disputing, who is the greatest? Jesus never said. And I don't know, were they discussing it like this? Were they saying, do you suppose it's going to be Peter? Might it be James or John or one of the rest? I was looking at the question from the perspective that each of them was thinking that there was some basis for me to be considered the greatest. I don't know where they were coming from. All I know is I couldn't find that Jesus even bothered to address the question as they asked it. But he did something much more profound than that. He did deal with the issue. He dealt with it on the basis of where it matters, where people live. I'm thinking of being rather practical this morning. One reason I dare to do so in congregations other than our own is I would say and have said the same things in our own congregation. And I think, first of all, the reason that it dares to be said is that our Lord wants us to look at this issue. Now we're going to be looking rather specifically at ourselves. And I don't mean to be egocentric. Neither is this a message based on psychology. But the reality is, all of us do things certain ways because of a lot of reasons. And we have ways that we use to measure things. And that's what we want to look at a bit this morning. Because the way we answer these questions, the way that we think about these questions, who am I? What am I worth? We deal with those issues more than we realize. At least I do. In Indiana we do. Let's say it that way. We deal with questions like this. What am I worth? And if I know correctly how the majority of people think, the way we think about ourselves goes from one extreme to the other, and sometimes instantaneously. You may one minute be thinking, you know, everything turned out just about right. Evidently, actually, God is getting some good out of me. And then along comes something, and the next thing you wonder if you're worth anything at all. Does that happen in Oregon? Sometimes you feel pretty great, the next time you feel almost worthless. And it can change so quickly. So how are we going to answer the question, who am I? Do I have value? First of all, we could ask the question along with this. Why am I here? Why am I in Oregon? Perhaps that. But more specifically, why am I in life? What is my purpose for being? None of us had anything to say about our becoming a living person. We're here. Some people are called an accident. But let me say this morning, nobody is an accident. There is a God behind all of this. Now, you can't really test wind velocity by a tire gauge, can you? You have to use the right measure, the right standard, to make the proper evaluation of a situation. And if I'm seeing correctly, we are more prone than we realize as human beings to use the wrong standard to evaluate the answer to these questions. Let me explain a little bit later on. The reason that it's an important question is because how we see the reason for our existence, how we see our own value, affects greatly how we live life. A discouraged person, how does a discouraged person live life? How does a proud person live life? Ineffectively, in either case. Fact is, I wonder if it's not the same root problem in both cases. Both extremes are probably basically the same human problem that we face. The Bible says that God has a purpose in everything. How does that scripture start? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Called according to purpose. God has a purpose in everything. Paul said to Timothy, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. If we go to Jeremiah, the first chapter, God was speaking to Jeremiah, and He said, before I knew you, before you were ever conceived, I knew you before you ever departed the womb. And I, way back there already, I called you to be a prophet to this people. I don't know how specifically God has all those things in His mind before any of us exist. But one thing we can be sure of today, that God, every person has a purpose. God made us for His purpose. And that's a solemn thought to me, at least, in this morning, to consider. God has something in mind for me. One of the greatest discoveries a person can make is, what is God's will for me? God's will is large. It's general in some senses. It is God's will that all men be saved. So we know that's one of the purposes God made us for. But there are also specific purposes that God calls us to. And those purposes vary greatly from one to another. Some to singlehood, some to marriage. Some to leadership, some to following. But everyone is important. Now, along with that, there is this extreme that we may be overly important to ourselves. If you ever want to get a real picture of how important you are, sometime take a bucket of water, put your finger into it, then pull it out and see how big a hole is left. Gives you some perspective of how important we are. On the other hand, every drop of water in that bucket is important, or there'd be no place to put a finger to begin with. No one is worthless. No one is useless. Why do then we struggle with such ideas as an inferiority complex, or worthlessness, or being a failure, or an outcast? Why do we struggle with despondency and despair and depression and discouragement, all those D words that people face? I wonder if there's anybody that does not sometime deal with a certain measure of one of those words. Sometimes we just feel kind of out of it. What's the use? Fact is, people in Scripture that had great victories, people in the list of faith, men of God. Take Moses, for instance. He was a man that had experienced dramatic manifestations of God amongst his people. Why, if he took a stick, threw it on the ground, it turned into a serpent. Vice versa. Hand in his bosom, came out leprous. Put it back, came out healthy. He saw the Red Sea divide. He led 2 million, however many people, through the Red Sea. Then down the way, along the way to the Promised Land, you hear these words coming from Moses in chapter 11 of Numbers. He says, "I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." Can you imagine the vacillation, the big variety? We aren't told how Moses felt the day he came through the Red Sea, but I could imagine well that he experienced tremendous relief when that sea parted with the enemy behind. They came through, and the sea coming together and the enemy destroyed. Certainly he must have experienced some kind of a sense of victory and of worth. And now he was saying, "Lord, I can't lead these people." Elijah was a man that had just destroyed the prophets of Baal. He had seen God consume his sacrifice with fire from heaven. And a little bit later, at the threat of Jezebel, you find Elijah out under the juniper tree. And he said, "Lord, it's enough. This is far enough. This is heavy enough. Take away my life. For I'm no better than my fathers." Do you ever go between those two, whatever they are, emotions? Probably most of us have found ourselves somewhere in between those two more than once. What is it that brings this vacillation, this view, this sense of worth? In a way, we hesitate to talk much about worth because we all know, and I think we do right as a plain people, to think in terms that we need to be low. Humility is a virtue. Fact is, that's what Jesus was saying to the disciples. Humility is the passage to greatness. I don't think you're very sensitive to how great you are when you're humble. If we are dwelling on our greatness because I'm such a humble person, it just doesn't work. The way that one person said one time, when somebody asked, now how should you actually respond to a certain situation? It was a standard issue. The preacher said, how should we then make it? And he just said, I don't know, but just whichever way is the hardest, the most difficult. Humility? Probably not. God has ways of dealing with this ego, and He wants us to bring that ego to the death. So it's hard for us to talk about greatness. But again, let me say this morning, there is not a worthless person in this congregation. Everyone has value. How do you determine then this value? How do you determine, am I where I ought to be? Isn't the tendency today that we have ways that we discern and talk about value? Who are the important people? Some of you are businessmen, I know. I can see it in the community. If somebody is going to call on you, and you know that person comes from a place where there is a lot of financial resources, one day, and another day, a man from the street comes and calls on you, and he may not have food enough to eat hardly. Certainly not very up-to-date clothing, wardrobe. Do you treat those two men exactly alike? We ought to, right? Do we? There's just something kind of natural about having an opinion about which one of those two are worth the most. So what do we do as a basis? What do we use to determine? Sometimes we use possessions. Jesus knew that was a problem. So he said, now when somebody comes in and he's dressed in fine apparel and he has his jewels on and whatever, do you say, you sit up here, and to the poor man, you can sit back there? Why did Jesus say that? He knew that's an issue that we face in life. We have our ways of determining greatness. Who shall be the greatest? The disciples were disputing, but didn't feel comfortable about telling Jesus what they were feeling. Why do you think they didn't answer him? Well, I don't know for sure, but I would imagine maybe it was because the Holy Spirit was advising them, that's really not the right question. We have other questions. It revealed something about themselves. Well, there are many such things. Maybe I should just mention a little list to help us get perspective of what we're saying today, that we are using sometimes the wrong standard to determine the answer to that question. The standard may be a person's age. Do aged people sometimes feel worthless? Or at least less needed? They're off somewhere, kind of isolated. You don't have to raise your hands today. I'm not quite old enough to give you the answer yet either. But I know there are people that are lonely. And sometimes wish they could just pass off the scene so they're not a bother to somebody. Let me say this morning, there's nobody here that's a bother. If God has given us life, it is for a purpose. He still has purpose for us. Certainly things do vary. But the reality is, we tend to think in terms of greatness or value by how we feel, by our age, by our health. Sometimes it's responsibility. One day you do well in your responsibility and you feel pretty good about yourself. The next day the responsibility is heavy and you're tired like Moses. Your hands hang down. Now you're just not worth much. Which day are you worth the most? When you feel like you, when things have gone good or when things are overwhelming? Well, personal failures. Sometimes we do fail. It is simply true we do fail. Thank God for His grace and mercy that when we fail, Jesus said, these things that I wrote unto you, I write unto you. No, John wrote them. These things have I written unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He forgives sin. Oh, it is a shameful thing. But by the grace of God, it's not the end of the road. And we don't want to presume on the grace of God. We want to live above sin. We want to experience victory. But sometimes we fail. May we know today that failure, even sin, wrong evaluations, wrong decisions financially, materially, other which ways. Sometimes we make the wrong decision. But if we meet God's condition, there's a way forward. One of the things that we use to evaluate greatness is comparison with others. It's interesting, if you stop and consider, if you hear people say, do you ever say, when things aren't going quite like you wish they would or not quite as well as other people do it, and then somebody comes on the scene and they see stuff that you might have behind the door, under the carpet, and somehow you're forced to pick up the carpet. What's the question that you're going to deal with? Are you going to be so concerned about what kind of a housekeeper you are? Or are you going to be more concerned about what the people are going to think? You see how we evaluate what is right, what is good, and what is not good. It is personality traits. Some people are bubbling and overflowing. Never met a stranger. Other people, as soon as they can, they'll be off to the sidelines somewhere. So one is great and the other is small. No. These are standards that we use to go by that I think we ought to kind of get them out of our system. None of these things are wrong in themselves, except perhaps committing a sin is wrong, of course. But it's not better to be outgoing or introverted. Now, we may be able to improve some of those things. I've noticed people that I've kind of looked up to and thought, those people probably don't have a care in life. They're just bubbling, outgoing. They can meet people all the time readily. When you got behind the scenes, sometimes you discovered there was a great big hurt back there. You see, people are people. These are not good things by which to gauge what is great and what is not. The IQ, the SAT, that they talk about in school, the Scholastic Aptitude Test. Some people can get a 4.0. A few can. Most people are somewhere below that. So which is the greatest? Intelligence is not a good measurement to go by. There's natural talent. There's eloquent speech. Some people can speak and you just love to hear them. You can listen all day. If they go overtime, you're content to stay seated to listen. Another person, less eloquent perhaps, you'll go to sleep on him. Sometimes we say, first question people ask when they're at meetings, they will say, who's the speaker? Is that the right question? is that rather the question not, what's the message? This is what makes it great or not great. It's not eloquence, natural talent. It's not business success. It's not how active we are. There are some people running around in circles, doing great things for God. And I wondered if maybe the disciples were talking about some of those things. Were they perhaps discussing? Do you remember back there when this one particular woman came along, or this man, they were invalids, and God worked a miracle through me? That should qualify me to be the greatest. The Bible doesn't say that. That's my imagination. That's kind of the way we tend to think sometimes. Whoever is on the most committees, has the most preaching engagements, visits more people, helps the most people in natural ways, those are the greatest people in church. Well, that's enough of that. I'm just giving you kind of a cross section, and that's not near the full list of things that we often use to evaluate greatness. Now, those are good things. It is a blessing when there are material blessings. It is a blessing if somebody has a gift of administration, or if somebody has a heart to help. Those are all good things. But it's not really the measure of a man that Jesus was addressing when in response to the disciples' question. What should we do? We know that the ego tends to come out. Why do we even ask questions? Who's the greatest? Let's discard that question, would be my recommendation. That's not the right question. The real question is, where are we in God's standards? And then we want to notice a few things. We were looking at some human standards that we go by. We'd like to look at the divine standard. Just briefly yet. We ask sometimes, is it right? Do we do well? What we hear a lot of today, I suppose you say it in Oregon, to your children. Do you ever tell your child, good job? Is that good? Is that an ego feeder? Good job. I think we do it as an encouragement. Well, I think it's okay because Jesus did it. He said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. As an encouragement. We do well. We do okay to encourage one another. To help each other on. But we need to remember something with that we want to notice. Jesus' standard, God's standard, as we think of it, has its basis in two different aspects. As I read it, as I see it, the divine standard has its basis in creation, first of all. Now, Jesus said, he that does this service to this little child, he that has this heart of humility, of a sense of need like we heard about this morning, that person that serves others, that's an expression of greatness. But where does real greatness come from? First of all, it comes from creation. It's an inclusive statement. It's an encouraging statement. When God created man on the sixth day, after all the other creation, the Bible says he saw that it was very good, and along with that, God breathed into his breath, into his nostrils, his own breath. And from there came life. God's creation of people is an impartation of life from God himself. They can talk about developing life some other artificial way, but I predict and really don't hesitate too much, that it'll never happen, because life comes from God. Life is an impartation of God Himself. Every one of us received, though we were born by natural births, the moment came when the breath of God gave us life. And the Bible says as well that when God created Adam and Eve, He created them in His own image. We are carrying in our person the image of God. Each of us. Think about it. We are carrying the image of God Himself. The Creator God. That's a sacred trust. That tells me that we have value because God created us. And we aren't told what all God had in mind when He created mankind. We are told enough to know that one of the reasons God had was that He wanted to share with somebody His glory and purpose. And He was as well anticipating that we share back, reciprocating to Him His purpose for making us. We have a tremendous responsibility, opportunity. What name should we give it? God has given us a sacred charge. He has given us life, imparted to us of Himself. That's where we find worth. That's where we find greatness, in the fact of what God has done and is doing in us. And if we go to the New Testament, the Athenian people, when Paul was talking on Mars Hill to them, who dedicated themselves to nothing else but hearing some new thing. If we go back to our Sunday school lesson, I'm wondering if that's part of the thing that was showing up there. Some new teacher came with some new idea, some new way of saying it. And where does it take us? That's kind of a little sideline. But there it says in the book of Acts, where Paul was speaking to the Athenians, he said, speaking about God, He giveth to all life and breath and all things. He giveth to all. It is in God that we get life. It is in God that we have breath. We do what we can to preserve, to maintain that breath. But the moment God says now is the time for the last breath, it's over as far as this body goes. He gives and He sustains. Along with that, a little bit later in that same chapter it says, in Him we live and move and have our being. It's all in God. It is in God that we find value, worth. The second divine law that we think of is the law of redemption. God created man in His image, that we bear in our bodies His image to display it, to reveal God to our fellow man, whatever else the purpose. But now, because of sin, we departed from God. And how we let God down, as it were. How we failed in our purpose for existence. But then we come back to the book of Peter, for instance, as one scripture, and we find what God's view is of that situation. God is not slack concerning us, some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, as if God were prolonging time just to give us another opportunity to return home. Not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish. You see what God's value system is, what God's value measurement is of His creation, man, person, people. Not willing. Though He made us in His image, though we departed from Him, He's not willing still to let us go. Who knows how many times God has prolonged our life in the face of danger or who knows what that we were never aware of, still aren't, that God has preserved us to give us the opportunity to fulfill our purpose in being. He is not willing. That's how much God values us. Is there anybody worthless this morning? Who is the greatest? We're all the greatest because God made us and God redeemed us. The Bible said He did this while we were yet sinners. Some people, for a friend, would even dare to die, the Bible says. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at the value God places even on sinners. How should our hearts reach out to others? Now, that's not only true. All these things that we're saying are not only true about me and about you, but about other people as well. It helps me sometimes when I'm in the midst of confrontation to just remember that God loves the person that I have the greatest problem with just as much as He loves me. Just as much. God sees as much value in that difficult person as He does in me. Not for what he is, not by human standards, but for what He could make him. How dare we then talk against each other for whom Christ died? How dare we then have a caste system spiritually? I think of people here and here and here. God loves all people. The Bible says God so loved the world. That's an all-inclusive statement. The inhabitants of the world. Which people did God love? The Indonesians? The Chinese? The Americans? God loved all the world is the implication. So that He gave. And He didn't only give, but He gave the best. He gave what was dearest to His heart. When we see that that's where true value lies, the worth of people, and our hearts are geared after the heart of God, suddenly all caste systems disappear. It's not due to gender. It's not limited by nationality. It's not limited by social status. We are all one. God broke down the middle wall of partition amongst His creation. Certainly, some people serve God faithfully and others don't. But God still looks at mankind from the perspective of what He would make us, not what we are by ourselves. We need the right standard by which to measure ourselves. How much are you worth then this morning? We would ask the question again. Looking at it from God's viewpoint, priceless. Looking at it from our own, Paul said, I'm the least of all the saints. I'm the least of all the apostles. But then he also said, I don't think I'm any whit behind any of the chiefest apostles even. How do you put all that together? I wonder if he wasn't looking at it from two different standards. God's standard, man's standard. Where do we find our worth is the question. It's an important question because it determines how we live. Discourage people. People that are worthless, that look at themselves as failures, don't get much done. People that think too highly of themselves might find themselves like Nebuchadnezzar, who said, is not this great kingdom that I have built? Then he was eating grass like oxen soon after. Which was greatest? It depends on how everything is submitted to Jesus Christ. That's where we get our identity. Not only does God love us so that He died for us, but 1 John, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called forgiven sinners. He took us higher than that, didn't He? We should be called the sons of God. Actually, part of God's family. What a sacred privilege. Isn't that humbling? If you want to be a humble Christian, think about God and His purpose for us, what He's done for us. Let's stand to pray.